Today, I'd like to start off sharing something, a story. When I first started in ministry, and my mentor at the time shared this story with me about something that he'd witnessed at a conference. He'd gone to a conference with pastors and church leaders, and the conference speaker, as is kind of the case with conferences, opened up with a series of jokes, you know, just to kind of lighten the mood and do various sorts of things. These jokes were kind of around the common theme of airline mishaps, you know, like where crazy things happen while you're up in the air and all this kind of stuff. And they were pretty funny. I mean, he had the crowd in stitches very, very early on. But it wasn't too long before, right in the middle of this, a woman burst into tears, got up, and just ran out. And the conference speaker, you know, unbeknownst to him and unbeknownst to anybody else, this woman had somewhat recently lost her husband in an airline crash. And just hearing that, you know, I mean, it welled up in her, and she just had to leave. And it was one of those stories that stuck in my mind because my mentor shared with that to say, you know, be very careful, Brian, how you use humor. But you never know what you could do with somebody, what they may be feeling, where they may be coming. But imagine if you were in the shoes of that conference speaker. You know, obviously you weren't trying to dredge up anything. You weren't doing anything malicious or intentional or anything like that. But nevertheless, wouldn't you feel horrible? Wouldn't you feel horrible knowing that just something that you did just to kind of lighten the mood had such a devastating effect on another person? He never would have done so if he'd known that she was there, if that was the story. I mean, you know, airline mishaps are so rare, you know, where it causes, you know, death that you know, you just don't think about that. What I want to do is I want to use that to introduce our topic today, because as we think about the Christian life, each of us as Christians, there are times that something that we say, that maybe something that we do, can come across as incredibly thoughtless, as incredibly insensitive. And sometimes that's just off, you know, just ordinary human ignorance. You know, this speaker wasn't intending to do something, but there are some things that we do sometimes frequently as Christians that really do cause that kind of wounding. And we in our minds think, hey, this is the thing that I've got to do. But the result of it is devastating to the people that hear it. And so as we've been in our series dealing with the topic of spiritual malpractice, looking at things like hypocrisy and legalism, judgmentalism, anti-intellectualism, bad theology, last week, consumerism, what I'd like to do is to look at how insensitive speech, the words that we say, can be something that are so devastating to the people around us and really are an improper practice of the Christian life. First thing that we want to look at is, what do we mean by insensitive speech? Because, you know, if we think of just insensitive speech and just the general kind of definition, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, in the wrong place, or in the wrong way, or any combination of that, a lot of us will say, well, time out. You know, a lot of times, isn't that just being human? You know, are there any men out here? You know? I mean, I'm speaking to you guys. I'm the guy myself, you know? I mean, what do we do, you know, when the wife asks us one of those questions that doesn't necessarily, you know, like, we know, whatever we answer, we're in trouble. You know, there's really no right way that we can get through this. And a lot of times, you know, men kind of have this stereotype of being just kind of clueless, you know, either because, you know, if you ask an honest question, you're going to get a straight and honest answer, and you got to be careful about that. We tend to shoot from the hip, you know, as it were. But a lot of times, we're so busy and focused on something else. You know, any men understand what I'm meaning? You know, that focus where you're so focused on something that, you know, then something else comes in, and it just doesn't compute. You know, no, I'm working on this. I need to work on this. Then I can work on that, you know? And it just, we kind of get that rap. A lot of it is just ordinary human kind of stuff. And that kind of stuff is easily solved. You know, when we find that we've done something that's maybe insensitive, we can very, very easily just say, wow, I am so sorry, I had no idea, and man, I would never do that intentionally, and I'm so sorry that came across that way to you. I was reading a story this week about a couple of pastors, one a seminary professor and a pastor who had co-written this book. And in the book, they were talking about the patriarch Abraham, which, by the way, Ed's Bible study class is talking about today. I'll remind you about that again. But anyway, Abraham. And that they used a phrase that probably most of us wouldn't find too objectionable. They called him a camel jockey. Right? I mean, something that for those of us in North America doesn't have a derogatory sense to it or anything like that. Well, the book was reviewed by a Christian of Arab descent. And that Christian, his experience was that was a very deep racial slur that was used against him. And so he wrote and just said, you know, man, I wish that they had somebody to check this because, you know, it doesn't come across maybe that way to North American readers, but other people, you know, could be really offended. And, you know, these two authors did such a great thing. I mean, they immediately publicly said, wow, we had no idea. We had no idea that it was perceived this way elsewhere. We never want to do something like this. And they immediately called the publisher to change, you know, in all the future printings of the book that wouldn't be in there anymore just so that they wouldn't cause that offense. This kind of stuff is not what we're talking about with spiritual malpractice, although a lot of times it's at the root of it. When we take insensitive words, we're taking it to a different level. And a couple of ways in particular that I think we see this in the church is in this next way, confronting sin or false teaching with a sledgehammer. Here's what I mean by this. You've heard that saying. It was Abraham Maslow Abraham's just all over the place. I didn't realize that. Abraham Maslow said that if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And there's a lot of times that what we, as Christians, when we see somebody engage in a sin, or we hear somebody say something that is wrong doctrinally, then immediately what we feel like we have to do is to stand up, pull the sledgehammer out, and go wham! Almost brought a sledgehammer, you know, like a piece of lettuce, but, you know, I mean, I figured Louise wouldn't appreciate that, and, you know, other folks that were in the front row. It would be a salad bar, you know. We'll do that on a potluck Sunday sometime. That'll be good. We feel like that we're the only thing standing in the way to confront this, and we want to immediately confront it, deal with it, destroy it, eradicate it in the name of the holiness of God, in the name of truth over error. And that's the part that I know is the right motivation. Hey, we certainly don't want to let error run around in here. We certainly want to make sure that we confront sin when it comes. But is a sledgehammer the right tool to do that? I know people who have been tremendously wounded. And if you think back, those of you who have been here in our sermon series, remember the video that we saw? It was a few weeks back now when it was looking at the people that were talking about how they had just been judged and wounded by the church. There's a story of a woman in that, a prostitute, a drug addict, that just knew she needed something else in her life, finally made that choice to say, you know, I need to get connected with God, came into the church, sat down, contrite, saying, I need to get my life back. In line and all of this. And she was sitting there, and the pastor stood up and in front of the entire church, pointed to her and said, you don't belong here. Get yourself out. Shamed her publicly in front of the entire church. Man, how devastating that is. Do you think she would ever want to step foot in a church again? Concern for holiness. Yes. Concern for truth. Yes. The love and the grace, definitely missing. And a lot of times, this right motivation gets twisted to do this. Doctrine is the same kind of thing. You know, somebody will come in and say, well, I believe, and then they boop, boop, boop. Something that, you know, maybe they just kind of, you know, got, but, you know, somebody's, you know, spidey senses immediately go on and they say, oh my goodness, that's wrong. And immediately they come in and it's just like, no, it's this, and it needs to be this, and if you can't change it, man, you need to, you know, whatever, and blah, blah, blah. It's pulling the sledgehammer out, and it's whacking them over the head with the sledgehammer. Concern for truth, yes. Yes, we're concerned for truth, but is there the grace, and is there the love? Absolutely missing in the approach. And that's what we find in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth. How? With judgment, condemnation, a sledgehammer? No, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Or Galatians 6:1, brothers, if any is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of punishment, condemnation, judgment? No, a spirit of gentleness, with humility, lest we to be tempted. Oftentimes, where I find this is that this judgmentalism and legalism kind of combine together. And so what we have, as I talked about with those types of spiritual malpractice, is that oftentimes we have some sorts of non-biblical standards that become the things that we beat somebody over the head with. You know? Somebody smoking a cigarette. Oh my goodness! Do you see what's happening? You need to stamp that out! Is it wrong? You can really say that that in and of itself is a sin. Or drinking, or dancing. Now, there have been times that people have responded with the sledgehammer when they've seen those things. And you know, Scripture isn't explicit on that. Drunkenness, yes. Not be addicted to things, yes. There's biblical practices and procedures. You know, is it good to do stuff that's harmful to you? No, but you know, maybe eating too much also has a problem with that, and that's something I'm working on too, right? Okay? So, here's the deal. Sometimes non-biblical standards are called sin, and then those get beat with a sledgehammer. Sometimes we fail to differentiate between those things that are essential Christian doctrines, those things that are necessary for salvation, and those things that aren't essential or secondary issues. Or maybe not realize that there are some legitimate differences of opinion, that sometimes Christians just see things differently. You know, we baptize by immersion. That's the way that we do baptism. We think it best fulfills the scriptural, you know, passages that deal with baptism to do so through full immersion. There's other churches that sprinkle. Can you imagine how devastating it is for somebody to say, well, you know, were you baptized? Well, you know, I was sprinkled in the church. Well, that doesn't count. That baptism's not real. Think about how somebody, you know, just, oh, what, my profession of faith that happened to be in a tradition where they sprinkle instead of immerse? That didn't count? That you know, God closing his door to me to let me in because I wasn't, you know, baptized in the correct way? I don't think so. We've got to be careful. And this is one of those things where the sledgehammer, just by virtue of bringing a sledgehammer as the tool, we're going to probably err in this. And because it's a sledgehammer, because sledgehammers are designed to do damage, they're going to hurt the people involved. That's why it's spiritual malpractice. A second thing that we can see, again, well-meaning Christians are sometimes just coming across insensitive, is responding tactlessly in the face of tragedy. Now, on the one hand, this can be sort of a personal thing. You know, each of us have experienced the loss of a loved one. Maybe we're dealing with some kind of serious illness. Maybe been the victim of some kind of crime or violence, some injury that we've sustained. And oftentimes when that kind of stuff happens, well-meaning people come in and want to immediately fix it. And oftentimes, frequently, without being asked to fix it. And the truth is that when somebody's going through a tragedy, it's very difficult to understand exactly what they need. And a lot of times we come in and we say, well, you don't know what you need. I know best what you need. That way is not very helpful to somebody that's going through tragedy. The best thing to do is to ask them, hey, you know what, do you need some time alone? Do you need me to be here and just to shut up? Because I can do that too. Do you need a shoulder to hug or to cry on? Do you need me to take you out and just get your mind off it? Maybe there's a time where somebody wants a legitimate answer to a question. But a lot of times when somebody says, man, why did God let this happen? Sometimes that doesn't end in a question mark. Sometimes that ends in an exclamation point. And that exclamation point is not, I want you to give me a logical, rational answer. It's the same kind of question that was asked by David in the Psalms when he would say, God, why are you letting the wicked prosper? I've been kicked out of my kingdom. My own sons rebelled against me. Why is this happening? He doesn't need to hear David, it's because you did this and this, and this is my plan, and here's what's going to happen. David was just pouring his heart out to God. He needed somebody to say, man, you know, I feel you. I understand. Vent it out, dude. That's if it ends in the exclamation point. There are some times it's going to end in the question mark. And if it ends in the question mark, that's the time to say, you know, hey, man, if you want to talk about this, let's do this. That person's asking, I really am struggling to make sense of how this works. I'm trying to take what I know about Christ and what I know about the Christian life and connect it here. And we have an awesome opportunity when then we can come in and help share, you know, well here's some of the biblical answers and let's trust in God at the end of this. On a personal level, this is a way that we commit spiritual malpractice. Another way that we can do this, though, is before the world. Watch and see the moment that a large-scale natural disaster or something happens. Or a terrorist attack. How many Christian leaders stood up in the wake of 9/11 and said, you know, this is God's judgment on America. Really? I don't see that in my Bible. Did he tell you that directly? Appear to you in a burning bush and directly connect the dots to say this is that? Or when a tsunami hits someplace, and you know, oh, well, it's because of their acceptance of homosexuality. Oh, really? You know, when Jesus answered a similar kind of situation, people brought up to Jesus and they said, hey, what do you think about those Galileans who were all killed by Herod? You know what Jesus' answer? You think those guys were any worse than anybody else? Do you think that their death by Pilate, do you think that's because they were worse sinners than the other Galileans? Or these guys with the Tower of Siloam, that when it fell on them, those workmen, the 18 guys who were killed, do you think those were any worse? It was God punishing them because they were worse. His implied answer is, no, it happened. And all he did was to use that to say, you know what? Each of us are going to have to stand before God. Each of us are going to have to answer. But we don't sit back and judge and make a judgment where God has not explicitly given us a very clear word from him on that. That's the kind of thing when a non-believing world sees it and they wonder, geez, where did God say that? We don't have an answer. We've connected those dots, and they may not be the way that God connected them. As I talked about a couple of weeks ago when talking about bad theology, you know, we live in a world where sometimes stuff happens. It's a sin it's a world that's racked by sin. It's a world that sometimes succumbs to the evil that free will human beings choose to do on their own. Don't say God's responsible for that. Sin's responsible for that, ultimately, overall. I have to recognize the theological complexity of such answers. And finally, that leads to this last kind of way that I see it in the church, and that's this kind of insensitivity, either with sledgehammers or making those kinds of connecting of the dots where we respond to tragedy in different ways, but doing those same kinds of things in connection with evangelism. If we do this with our own and we beat them with a sledgehammer when we see somebody sinning or we hear them say something false, what does it do when we come to a non-Christian who doesn't have the truth inside of them, that's not living according to a Christian worldview because they don't know it? And then we take the same sledgehammer and we beat them over the head with it. Do we think that's in some sense going to draw them to Christ? Now, am I saying that we don't ever confront their sin, that we just don't talk about that? No, we have to. Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. We have to deal with the sin, but we don't have to deal with it with a sledgehammer. That's going to be one of those hurdles that we're going to have to overcome. But it doesn't need us to fix them first, stop the sin, and then they can come to Christ. We come to Christ, and he works in us, and he starts working to change us so the sin gets fixed. That's the procedure. We can't expect non-Christians to behave like Christians. Shoot, even Christians struggle a lot of times to behave like Christians. Why are we thinking that a non-Christian is going to do any better with that? We can't expect them to know what God's word says. We have to be patient. We don't need a sledgehammer. You know, we need other tools that can help us to be able to figure out what they need. God's procedure is to admit that we don't have it all together. Then we can come to a Christ for a relationship. And in that relationship, we're offered forgiveness from our sin. And it also sets us on the path to become who God meant us to be. That's the pattern. That's the message that they need to hear. And a sledgehammer is probably going to obscure that message that they desperately need. How do we then cultivate gracious speech, or there's some strategies. And there are two passages in the New Testament that I think are phenomenal. In fact, it's worth memorizing both of these. They're not printed in your notes, but the references are there. Ephesians 4:29 and Colossians 4:6. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." When I preached through Ephesians a couple of years ago, we talked about the idea that corrupting talk, it's not limited to any kind of, very, very narrow thing. A lot of times people had said, oh, this is just bad language. You know, we need to not take the Lord's name in vain or something like that. And that could be part of it. But there are a number of things that would fall under the category of corrupting talk. Talk that exerts a negative influence in others. And let me tell you, anytime that we use a sledgehammer to deal with a problem that needed a little mini Phillips screwdriver, we have done corrupting talk. We have done something that has caused damage in another and has corrupted, in some sense, the conversation. A parallel passage, a very, very similar thought, but a couple of different things in Colossians 4:6 reads this way. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." A couple of things these teach us, and I'd like to go through, is that we need to be sensitive to the timing and the setting. That's Ephesians 4:29 when it talks about that word as fits the occasion. The implication is that we're sensing what the occasion is, and we're going to make sure that we have something that's fitting in that context. Now, if we ignore that, guess what? You know, we're already, behind the eighth ball. You know, if it's a public kind of setting, somebody may not be willing to get down on their knees and in confession and cry, right there in the midst of everybody. That's something that's usually done better in a private setting. If somebody's rushed, it's not the time to try to engage them in a super deep discussion. We need to find a time where they're not going to be rushed, where they're not going to be distracted. If it's a stressful time, give that space. Wait until things settle down. You know, if there's clutter and stuff to do, we have to be sensitive to what's going on. And because God's asking us to be. Paul's the one that's telling us, as fits the occasion, we're paying attention to that timing and setting. A second thing that we see is that we need to consider the needs of the other person before speaking. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Speak only that is good for building up." Only what is good for building up. It implies that we're looking and we're seeing this person, and man, we could say a lot. But our call is to say something that's going to build in them, not tear down. Remember, a sledgehammer is typically a destruction tool. It will tear down. It will not build up. And that's what we need to do. Colossians 4:6 says it this way, "Seasoned with salt." Seasoned with salt. That doesn't mean that you need to carry your salt shaker with you and whenever you're going to have a conversation, pour it over your shoulder or whatever it is that you do. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. And in the context, salt in the ancient world was used both as a seasoning and a preservative. And the seasoning keeps your food from being too bland. Gives a little bit of oomph, right there, makes it tasty. Appealing, even. Preservative keeps stuff from spoiling. But there's also in Judaism a strand of teaching that used salt as sort of a metaphor for wisdom. And the idea would be kind of, wisdom in speech. And so whether it's any one of those ideas or a conglomeration of them or something like that, the idea is that this idea of seasoned with salt related to our speech is that there's a wisdom to it. There's a adding a little extra bit to make sure that the message is received well by somebody as much as we can. When we think of the needs that a believer has, any believer that's fallen into a sin knows that they've done it. Now, they may need to, realize, wow, maybe in my mind I didn't realize that doing this was really, lying or cheating or stealing or any of those kinds of things. And so we need to gently bring that to them. But really, that's a gentle correction, not a sledgehammer. And an encouragement toward spiritual growth. They need to help to be taught to understand and apply God's word. Each of us as believers, that's what we need. And we need that oftentimes from other people because we can only learn so much on our own. And I need that because sometimes I don't see things. My wife has to draw things to my attention, or some of you will draw some things to my attention. And I need that because if I don't see that, I may not change. I may not realize it, or it may take me a lot longer. If I really want to grow to be more like Christ, I need to systematically be getting rid of those things that hinder that relationship. A non-believer needs to hear the essentials of the gospel. They need to come to know who Jesus is. They don't need to get bogged down in the non-essentials. And oftentimes it may be a non-essential that provides the bridge for us to talk about the essential things. But our goal is never trying to get their thoughts, you know, on our particular understanding currently of the non-essential, and then we've won. No. We use that as a bridge to get to the heart of the matter, to connect them with Jesus, to tell them about who Jesus is. And if we're going to make that a salty way of doing it, it needs to be attractive. You know, we can't just stand out there like this and just give this, well, here's what the gospel is. You want it or not? Okay, all right, fine. That doesn't work. You know, who wants that? I don't want that. We share it with salt to do everything that we can to share. Here's what God is doing in my life. Here's the ways that I've seen Him change me. You know, I'm not perfect. We talked about that with hypocrisy, right? The opposite of hypocrisy is not perfection. The opposite of hypocrisy is transformation. God's at work in me. You know what? I've still got rough edges, but I'm more like Jesus right now than I was 5 years ago. And God's continually doing a job in me. And sometimes it's dragging me, kicking and screaming, but He's doing a work on me. That's what they need to hear. So when a non-believer comes up and says, well, I believe, you know, that everybody just goes to heaven. God's just a great God and He's going to welcome everybody in. Okay, let's be clear. Truth. That is a theological error of universalism. We can give it a name and there's all kinds of different strains that I studied in seminary and we can talk through that. It's wrong. It doesn't square with what Scripture says when it talks about some going to eternal life and some going to eternal punishment. You know, that's talked about. That's the words of Jesus. Okay? But a non-helpful way to deal with that is to come down and say, man, that's absolutely wrong. I can't believe you said that. And oh my goodness, you need to change that. And if you can't do that, blah, 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 blah. Take the sledgehammer and go whack, whack, whack. That's not going to convince them. You know, a better way to do that is to say, wow, that's a really interesting idea. Where did you get that from? What's your evidence for that? Really? So is it just your personal opinion? Okay, do you have any reason to believe that that's the way that God is? Did He tell you that? Okay, all right. You know, and now we can use, in a gentler way, not snarky or anything like that, but in a gentle way to kind of say, you know, would you like to see what the Bible has to say about that? I mean, here's what Jesus did say. That's not something that He said. Now we can correct something like that, not with a sledgehammer, but with the specific issue and the tool that's going to be best geared towards that. All that implies this next point, which is seek to engage in more discussion and less proclamation. One of the things it says in Colossians 4:6 is that we do these things. We let our speech be gracious for the purpose that we may know how to answer each person. Here's something that's implied in that. It means that the answer that I give to my wife on a particular issue may be a different kind of answer than I give to Andrew or to Scott or to Mary or Mike. Every person, Christian, non-Christian, may have a different answer that they need. Now, not to say that we're changing the truth. No, we're not doing that. But a different way of explaining it or a different issue that they're struggling with. We need to customize it. And that only comes if we know the person that we're talking to. And this is one of the reasons that sometimes the person standing on the street corner with the bullhorn and, you know, proclaiming repent for the end is near is not one of the most effective evangelism tools. It is one type of approach that may hit one type of passerby that's going by, and probably in our modern day society, a very small percentage of passerbys will ever, you know, most people just zone that out. I mean, I zone that out, you know, when I walk by that kind of stuff. Okay? We can't just do a one-size approach. It means we get to know somebody well enough that we would know how it could be customized. Guess what? This is the example of Jesus. I mean, there are times that he got out and he did some teaching, but a lot of times his teaching was in the context of a person coming up and saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or Jesus, what do you say about this? Or Jesus, what do you say here? You know the interesting thing about Jesus? He typically didn't come in and say, let me build a sermon on that, and I'll tell you everything that I believe. You know most of the time how he answered those questions? With a question back. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I don't know. You tell me. What do you think you need to do? Boom. He's engaging in dialogue. He's engaging in a discussion. He's getting to know this person instead of saying, well, here's what the Bible says. Let me tell you A, B, C, D, you know, and boom, there you go. He engaged with them. What a great model that is for us. If we could follow that, if we could have more two-way interaction instead of just, you know, reading the prepared speech that we've done. If we could have listening more, hearing where they're coming from, hearing their needs so that we can customize that approach. Wouldn't that be awesome? I'll tell you, it requires a lot more investment of our time and energy to build that relationship. But it's that kind of thing that earns us the right to be heard. You know, people, when somebody comes in and they try some manipulative, ploy or something like that to try to get you to talk about something, I mean, everybody feels that coming a mile away. You know, I mean, you ever have the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons to your door? I mean, that's what they do. And man, I don't know about you. I hate that. I still talk with them, you know. I mean, I want to help them know the truth. But I can understand why most people slam the door right in their face. I don't want that. I didn't ask for it. You're interrupting me on a, you know, Monday evening or something. No. If we ever want to get past the widely held perception that we're a bunch of tone-deaf talking heads, this is the kind of approach that we need to take. Discuss more, interact more, engage from relationship rather than just standing up, you know, in front with a bullhorn and telling them what they need to hear, what we think they need to hear, which sometimes are two different things. Something that underlies this as well is interact. Pushing button. Okay, Bob, you're going to have to advance it for me. Are we stuck? Oh. Ah, ha, ha. Here we go. Ha, ha. Interact with others with an attitude of humility. Yes, very, very, very good. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a lot of reasons that we tend to use a sledgehammer, but many of them are based on the belief that we have everything sorted out. I've got this all figured out. You know, I don't need any other help. This is all done. And therefore, if anyone differs from me, well, they're wrong, right? I've got this figured out. They must be wrong. Look at this. Jesus' disciples had their thinking changed a lot of times. These were the guys that walked with Jesus, saw him 24/7. They had to change. Chances are we're going to have to as well. And I think one of the biggest things that I learned in seminary, especially after, you know, I had my answers, and then I saw the dizzying array of other answers that people had come up with, and smart cookies, you know, through church history and all of that, realized something. It's unlikely that I have it all 100% right. In fact, one of the key elements of Christian growth is that it is growth. Growth implies that something wasn't right and now it gets right. If I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, it means that there's old stuff that comes out and new stuff that comes in, and that's what's going to cause transformation. I should be expecting to grow. I should be expecting that as I read and think and interact more in prayer, that God's going to say, you know, Brian, you used to think this, but, you know, really, this looks a lot more attractive these days. Should be changing as God speaks to me. That's only accomplished by being willing to realize I could be wrong. Being willing to honestly interact with differing perspectives. And figure out, do I have better reasons for my position than they have for theirs? And let me interact with those and make sure that I understand them right. Being willing to change if I come across something that's better than what I previously knew.
a genuine dialogue with someone, where we are coming in with that attitude of humility, where we're willing to talk and interact with them, is so much more productive. If all we're coming in is saying, well, I've got it all figured out and I just need to communicate that to you, you know, most people aren't willing to have that kind of discussion. That's what I ask the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons when they come in. Hey, if you were wrong, would you want to know that and would you be willing to change? You know, if they're not, you know, I can say, hey, I think this is going to be a pretty unproductive discussion. You know, because, you know, you're not open to truth. You're not open to new thoughts that God may be trying to teach you. And sometimes, you know, I see them go, man, you're right. Okay, let's talk. Those are the people that I love. I have great conversations with them. Typically still never see them again, but, you know, that's okay. Maybe I plant a seed. There are a few things that are as much as a turnoff as coming across as an insufferable, condescending know-it-all, right? A few things. Except that growth is a process which takes time. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Here's the thing. Do you see that Paul made an investment? Apollos made an investment. God had a part to do. That typically doesn't happen in an instant. It typically is a process. And we know that Paul and Apollos were at Corinth at different times. So they were working at different times. There was an overlap. We tend to want instant results. We share the gospel message, and what we want right here is, okay, give me your answer. Tell me now. Yes or no? And we're waiting for somebody to do that. And you know what? What we need to recognize a lot more is that we're planting a seed. And if God chooses that moment for that seed to bear fruit, awesome. You know, I will tell you that to be in that moment where you can pray with somebody, can see that new life begin, it's an awesome thing. But I'll tell you, more often than not, I'm a person that's planting or watering. Planting or watering. And somebody else is going to have the privilege of being able to reap that seed. That's awesome, but I don't get to see it. We need to understand evangelism and discipleship take time. We need to give people stuff to think about, to wrestle with, to reflect upon, to strive to make sense of. And then, in God's time, when He's ready, He brings the growth. Maybe we're there to see it. If we are, awesome. If not, I hope in heaven one day, you know, we get that long line of people saying, hey, remember when you taught that Sunday school class and I was, you know, jumping on the tables and you thought I didn't pay attention at all? Man, that was a key part of my coming to Jesus. I look for that in heaven. I hope that we'll get a chance to see that. And finally, in our day and age, I have to challenge us to use the same care with what we write as well as with what we speak. I'm talking things like text messages. I'm talking things like Facebook and Twitter and Pinterest and whatever other social networking thing that you're on right now. What we say there has just as much of an effect and can be just as deadly of a sledgehammer in the lives and the eyes of non-believers and other Christians. If these things are true in personal interaction, don't think we can sit back in the privacy of our own home and go, yeah, I'm going to send that zinger and it's somehow different. I didn't say it to their face, so it doesn't feel as bad. A sledgehammer is a sledgehammer, whether it's an electronic sledgehammer or an actual one. And we do well to remember that. Let me close this with a word of prayer. I'll ask our worship team to come up, and you guys are ready, yes? You guys are ready. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And I want to just start by asking, man, on behalf of each of us, there have been times that we probably have not been the heroes, where we have wielded sledgehammers. We've been insensitive. And sometimes we just chalk that up to our humanity. Recognize that we're not perfect and recognize that we mess up sometimes. Man, those honest mess-ups, Lord, are just part of being human. But there are times that with misguided zeal, we have, in trying to fight your battles for you, as if we've done so much harm. Father, there's a couple of things that I ask for in each of our behalfs. If there's somebody in particular that comes to mind that we realize that we have wounded, you would give us the courage to go to them and confess that and tell them that we're sorry. Tell them that, you know, in my zeal to be a Christian, I let that run rampant and I didn't act in love, and I hope that you can find it in your heart to forgive me at some time. Father, if that's something that we currently struggle with, I pray that you'd show us some of the ways that we maybe react in insensitive malpractice. Father, we don't want to do that. We don't want to turn people off because we're being idiots, because we're being insensitive. Father, I pray that you would help show us that so that we don't do that anymore. Maybe we've been wronged by somebody, another Christian. Father, I pray that you give us the courage to go to that person, to let them know, not to beat them over the head with it, not to turn that around as a, you know, harsh rebuke. Gentleness and correction, knowing that this brother or sister, we need to offer them the grace that maybe they didn't realize what they said or how they said it and how it hurt. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people that are much more sensitive when we're talking about you and how we do that, to put you in the best light possible, not to make you more than you are. Man, I doubt that any of us in our imagination can make you more than you are, but to genuinely reflect what we see from your word, what we see in our lives, to be able to portray how attractive that is, how much you mean to us. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.